Father God, as we come tonight to study your word, we pray for your help that we might understand more of your big picture. We pray that you'd open our hearts and our ears to hear your word. Amen. We could have that first slide, please. I hope it's going to come up all right. Okay. So I don't know if you can guess what that might be. It is something. It really is something. This is a great work of art. So, great work of art. If you go in front of any painting, choose your favourite painting or any picture, and if you go up really close to the picture, then you can see the individual brush strokes and the kind of skill. There is skill here, I assure you. More will be revealed in a moment. But often what you see up close is not the, well, it isn't the whole picture, is it? And to get the whole picture, to appreciate the whole picture, you need to actually step back and see the whole thing. So if we have the next slide there, look, you can see that. David and I went to an exhibition by an artist called Sally Muir, who set about the task of painting a dog a day. And if we have the next slide, please. Those are some of her wonderful portraits of dogs. And the little fluffy one was my particular favourite. You might be wondering how that bears any relevance to what we're thinking about tonight as we come to look at the... we're in our third of our Bible in 6 weeks sermon series. And the relevance is that attempting to do the Bible in 6 weeks is almost an impossible task, isn't it? But actually, it's only when we step back we can appreciate the big picture that's going on. We can get bogged down in the detail, and it's good, very good, that we look at the detail of Scripture. But sometimes we really need to step back to see the overall picture and understand how the details fit in. We can blank the screen with the lovely, cute dogs. There is so much detail in the Bible to appreciate, but sometimes that detail can become a little bit confusing, so we need to stand back and think about how it all fits together to appreciate God's big picture. And that's really what we're doing in our current sermon series, giving ourselves a sense of that whole sweep of Scripture so that we might then better understand and appreciate the detail once we zone back in. I think it's true for many of us that we're familiar with the kind of narrative of creation and the fall, and maybe a handful of other Old Testament stories. We might know the story of Moses, Jonah, Daniel, but we then leap pretty quickly, I think, from those opening chapters of Genesis to the opening verses of Matthew. And we might take in a few Psalms on the way, but it's really important that we get to grips with the overall narrative of the Bible in order to fully more understand our Christian faith. We need to kind of fill in the blanks, if you like, and not just kind of skip over so many of the passages that maybe we find difficult or the narratives that we find hard and miss some of that big story that God has written for us. And not only that, but when it comes to the Old Testament particularly, not only does it help us to see God's big story by stepping back and thinking about the whole sweep, the whole narrative, but it actually helps us to understand Jesus. It helps us understand Jesus because the Old Testament, which we're thinking about tonight, was Jesus' Bible. Those were the scriptures that Jesus knew intimately. And to understand Jesus in the sense of more deeply appreciating both his teaching and his ministry, because it flows out of the story of God's chosen people, Israel. Now, of course, a sermon series which attempts to look at the Bible in 6 weeks, it will only skim the surface. That's an obvious thing to say. But it's hoped that what we're doing is to give ourselves a framework from which we can then zoom in more effectively on the detail and understand it better.
As I said, we're in week three tonight of the Bible in 6 weeks. And if you think that we've been whizzing through, if we've whizzed through fall and creation over the last couple of weeks, then tonight then you really must hold on to your seats, because we're looking at Genesis chapter 12, which is David kind of got us up to Genesis chapter 12 last week. So we're going from there all the way to the end of Malachi 4. Now, basically, that's all but the first 11 chapters of the Old Testament. And grateful for Naomi just flagging that at the moment, that at the beginning saying that I had the entire Old Testament. It's not failed your notice or my notice to know who had the first 12 chapters and who's had the remaining, I think it's something like 918. Yes, which of the good Jews is doing 918 and which did 12? Just let you think about that. What I want to do first this evening is to give you an overview of the whole Old Testament timeline. But before we do that, I want us to turn to that first reading that Malcolm read to us. And you'll find that it's Deuteronomy 30 from verse 15. And it's on page 199. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to remind us. See, I set before you today, life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, his decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Now just think back to where we left things last week, if you were here. So last week, Adam and Eve, they're banished from the garden. Humanity has fallen out of Eden. And what follows in the Old Testament, whilst respecting humanity's freedom to choose, is the story of God's relentless pursuit to bring us back to the place of blessing and life. Blessing and life, which is only found in restored relationship with him. So the whole of the Old Testament and into the New is the story of God wanting to bring us back to that garden, to that place of perfect relationship. And the passage from Deuteronomy, it picks up on those themes from Genesis. Because in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, there was blessing and life for living in obedience and trust in God, but death and disaster when that trust and that obedience was broken. And so the following narrative of the Old Testament can be seen as setting before us, as this passage so clearly illustrates to us, a choice between blessing and curse, a choice between life and death. And we can see that this image, this motif, is being endlessly played out in the lives of the peoples, the kings, and the nations in the Old Testament. We are given a choice. And whilst the laws and the commands of the Old Testament, they come to be seen as restrictive and oppressive, we see here in this passage from Deuteronomy that their intent was to bring life. Their intent was liberating. Verse 19, choose life that you might live. That was their purpose. Imagine for a moment playing football with no rules. Perhaps you see matches like that where you wonder if anyone's following any rules. There's no offside, no handball, no limit to how you could or couldn't get the ball in the net. That it would be total anarchy. It would not be a game. It's only if those rules are followed that allow for the artistry and the creative play of, say, a Messi or Ronaldo. It's only by following the rules that actually allow for the beautiful game. And those rules, they transform, which is simply a game about kicking a ball around and 22 players, into something that sometimes some people get very carried away, don't they, and call it the beautiful game. But it can be poetic, but only if people follow the rules. Otherwise, it's just carnage. So here we go. Hold on to your seats. Genesis chapter 12 through to the end of Malachi. Genesis chapter 12, it begins with Abraham. And we're talking here about 2,000 years BC. And it's through Abraham that God promises to bring blessing on the whole earth. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's promise to Abraham. And Abraham has a son, Isaac. And Isaac's son, Jacob, is the father of Joseph, who with his 11 brothers give their names to the 12 tribes of Israel. Having settled in Egypt during Joseph's lifetime, the people of Israel become so numerous that, threatened by their numbers, Pharaoh makes them slaves. In around 1400 BC, Moses leads the Israelites to freedom through the Red Sea into the desert of Sinai. Now, despite God's miraculous intervention, the Israelites' faith, it rapidly evaporates. It evaporates at every sign of trouble. But Moses, endlessly patient, he finally brings them to the mountain where God has promised to meet with them. And it's here at Sinai that God seals his covenant with his chosen people and gives them the Ten Commandments. Eventually, Moses leads the Israelites to the borders of the land God has promised will be their home. That's Canaan. But courage fails them, and once again, they want to return to Egypt. Moses dies, and the leadership passes to Joshua, under whose command the Israelites finally cross the River Jordan and take possession of the promised land. Failing to obey completely God's instruction to root out all pagan practices in their new homeland leads the Israelites to veer between the worship of God and the worship of idols for the next 800 years. We're moving pretty quick. But they veer between worshipping God and the worship of idols. And it's a time of lawlessness and violence during which judges like Deborah, this is when we have Gideon, when we have Samson, and they bring occasional light into what is a very dark time. With no stable rule and at the mercy of other nations, the Israelites then ask God for a king. And God warns his people through the prophet Samuel what having a king will mean. But the people repeat their demand, and Saul is chosen as Israel's first king. And he is headstrong and he is foolish. And Saul's reign ends in tragedy. Saul is followed by David, who is Israel's greatest king. Under David and his son Solomon, Israel achieves the height of its power and influence. It's Solomon who builds the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the kind of mid-10th century BC, 1,000 years BC. On Solomon's death, the country then falls into civil war, and this promised land, it splits into two countries, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Judah and Israel, they're constantly attacked by powerful enemies and weakened by a series of idolatrous kings. In an attempt to call them back, God sends them prophets. Prophets like Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos, all trying to bring his people back. Generation after generation, prophets speak out against popular opinion and political powers. They interpret Israel's disasters not as defeat, but as righteous judgment. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is captured, and the inhabitants are taken into captivity in Assyria, and they are never heard of again. 200 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah falls to another mighty empire, the Babylonians, and the people are taken into exile. Yet not all hope is lost, because in the years before and during the exile, the prophets talk of a Messiah, a chosen one, a mighty leader whom God will send to save his people. The Babylonian exile lasts for about 70 years before Babylon itself falls and the exiles start to return. Despite opposition, the Jews, as the Israelites are now called, they rebuild the walls and the temple in Jerusalem, and whilst no longer independent, they're no longer an independent country, they establish a recognisable community, what becomes a faithful remnant. So we've kind of come to the end of that whistle-stop tour, our race through the Old Testament timeline. And I'm reminded of those words that we read from the book of Hebrews. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. And whilst we've arrived at the end of the Old Testament, we haven't arrived at the end of God's story. For Jesus and his contemporaries, the exile had never properly ended. There was unfinished business. God's plan to restore lasting blessing upon his people, and through them the whole earth, had yet to be fulfilled. Where we've got to is 400 years before the birth of Jesus. That's kind of where the Old Testament scriptures end. And in the intervening years, the Jewish people, they remain at the mercy of the invading nations. Firstly, the Greeks, and then, of course, the mighty Romans. And increasingly during those years, during those centuries, the people of Israel, the Jews, they place their hopes in the coming of a Messiah, the one through whom God will restore the blessings of Eden. The Old Testament is the story of God's longing to bring us back to a place of blessing, to bring us back to the garden. It's the story of God's heartfelt desire that we should live again in perfect relationship with him, as Adam and Eve once did in Eden. It's a story in which we see God's patience tested and stretched by the wayward faithfulness of a people who chase after false promises, after empty hopes and worthless idols. Respecting humanity's free will to choose its own path, God allows his people to make mistake after mistake. But like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, God keenly watches for his wayward children to return to him, holding out compassionate and forgiving arms of welcome. The Old Testament shows us a God who works in history, a God who works through broken people, through a messy world, and the rise and fall of empires. He works through these things to bring about his good purposes. It's a story which is sometimes difficult to understand. God is portrayed sometimes as brutal. The conquest of Cana is a particular challenge, and nothing I can say will adequately address this issue. And I can only make now the brief, unless you want to be here till midnight, which I guess you don't, I can only make the briefest of remarks about that, offering a perspective rather than a definitive answer. Firstly, the conquest of Cana is not about victory for one nation, Israel. That's not the way that we're to read it. It's a victory for God's deeper purpose, to return blessing for all, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The cross reminds us that God's rescue involves suffering, and it speaks of the strong medicine needed to cure the deadly sickness of our rebellion. Secondly, the people of Israel through whom God chooses to work out his purpose, they were a landless people and they needed a kingdom if they were to succeed. In a world where there was no United Nations or international law, it was a really tough and brutal time where the merit of a nation's gods were measured by their success in the field of battle. And thirdly, the Bible makes it very clear that the people in Canaan had an extremely dark side. They followed fertility religions. They practiced ritual prostitution, even child sacrifice. And as the Israelites would discover, they were not to be immune to the same treatment if they too chose to worship worthless idols rather than the one true God. Before I finish, I want to turn very briefly to our second passage from Hosea. It's Hosea 11. It's on page 816. And it's a really beautiful passage. It's one of my favourite passages in the Old Testament, which portrays God as a loving father of a wayward son. And the picture in that scripture is that of a parent slightly stooping to hold, if you like, the tiny hands of a toddler. You know, as a parent bends over to hold the tiny hands of a toddler as they take their first steps. And that's the picture in this scripture of a dad holding his child close as well, cheek to cheek. Those are the pictures that we find in this scripture from Hosea. It's a picture of a father who, no matter what his children do, will always love them, will always welcome them home. Earlier in the same book, in that book of Hosea, in chapters 1 to 3, there's a very different image used. It's that of a devoted husband and an adulterous wife. God is the husband and Israel the wife, who in worshipping other gods has proved unfaithful. But even in the midst of shame and betrayal, God promises to woo his people back. Therefore, I am now going to allure her, God says in chapter 2. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Two beautiful images of the love of God, a father and his child, of a faithful husband wooing back his adulterous wife. Fundamentally, the Old Testament is a love story. It's a love story of a God who loves each and every one of us in this world with a passion. A passion which will not ride roughshod over our freedom to choose, but will tirelessly and relentlessly seek us out in order to bring us back to the place of blessing. That is what we see happening in the Old Testament, God's tireless, unrelenting pursuit of his people to bring them back to a place of blessing. And yes, there's mess and there's difficulty, but through it all, there's this unrelenting love of God running like a golden thread. One of my favourite books is Brideshead Revisited by Evelyn Waugh. Any of you remember the 1980s adaptation with Jeremy Irons and Anthony Andrew, was it? The Bear Aloysius. Well, you might know it from the more recent adaptation. I think that's still over 10 years old, but never mind. It had Matthew Good in it. Good of Downton Abbey. Anyway, good films, even better book. At the age of 27, Evelyn Waugh, who wrote Brideshead Revisited, he became a committed Christian. The book is about the troubled Marchmont family, and in it, Cordelia, who is the youngest child, the youngest daughter, she says this: the family haven't been very constant in their faith, have they? There's Daddy gone, and Sebastian gone, and Julia gone. That's gone in the sense of wandered away from God. But God won't let them go for long, you know. I wonder if you remember the story Mummy read us the evening Sebastian first got drunk. I mean the really bad evening. And then Cordelia quotes the fictional detective, Father Brown. And she says this, "I caught him with an unseen hook and an invisible line, which is long enough to let him wander to the ends of the world and still to bring him back with a twitch upon the thread." An unseen hook, an invisible line, which is long enough to let him wander to the ends of the world and still to bring him back with a twitch upon the thread. And this quote that Cordelia makes, it's a metaphor for the working out of God's grace in Brideshead Revisited. Because like the prodigal son, each of the characters in Brideshead has been free to wander, and they do. They wander far away from their faith until they reach a point in their lives when they are open to the grace and love of God as he twitches on the thread and draws them gently back home. The Old Testament is a love story, but it's a love story which isn't finished, we haven't heard, and how it ends or how it goes on we'll come to next week when we think about Jesus and the Gospels. The thought I really want to leave with you and just give you some silence to think about now is just really thinking about how the Old Testament, about the big picture of the Bible, is a love story. It's about the God who loves each and every one of us with a passion. And it's a passion which lets us make our own decisions and go our own way. But it's a passion which is tireless in seeking us out in order to bring us back to the place of blessing. In Luke's Gospel, the parable of the prodigal son, really, I think that's the Bible story in miniature, of the father who lets his son go, the son who is free to go off and squander all that he has, but the father is forever looking out for the son. Looking out for the son to return, and as the son turns, the father is there with his arms to embrace the child and welcome him home. And that image of being embraced by God, by being welcomed back, whether we've wandered once, twice, endlessly, whether we've never actually turned around in our kind of turning away from God and for the first time finding those arms. I just would like you just to sit and think about that image and how that speaks to you tonight. And in a few moments, the band will lead us in some worship.